Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the series, Show Us the Father. And now with the word, here's Brother John.
Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Pastor Tim asked me today how I felt, you know, what I felt this morning about the service. And I said, boy, this is a receptive bunch. You're very receptive and responsive to the word, and that's wonderful. It draws it out of those who come to share. And so I've got a word that I believe you're going to pull out of me this evening. Romans 8 and verse 31. Let's just ask the question that Paul asks. What then shall we say to these things? Now stop there and let's just ask this question. What is Paul referring to when he talks about these things? And I believe, and it is generally believed, that this is Paul summarizing everything that he has said in the book of Romans up to this point. He's coming to the end and the conclusion of looking at the whole glory of the gospel. He says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed or not disappointed in the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then he makes this amazing statement, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. See, so many people make the mistake of trying to maintain and sustain the Ten Commandments as the revelation of the righteousness of God. But Paul categorically states in Romans chapter 3 that now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed in the gospel. If you want to know about the righteousness of God, you can't go to the law anymore, because Christ is the end of righteousness through the law, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Now the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel and in the gospel alone. The only way you can enter into the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so Paul introduces the glory of the gospel and the simplicity of us receiving everything that God has done by faith right off. And then he begins to look at the sinfulness of man, the rest of Romans chapter 1. He addresses the attitude of Israel of, well, bless God, we aren't there. We're the chosen people of God. You know, we're the inheritors of the covenant promises of God. And so that's not our problem. And he says, you are inexcusable, O man. And he comes to the end of passing the judgment of the law on all mankind. He says, every mouth is stopped because the law passes the judgment on everyone, because by the works of the law shall no man living be justified. And then he begins to examine God's relationship with Abraham. Because the most amazing thing is that in the midst of God's dealing with mankind, he comes and finds a pagan man and he enters into a covenantal relationship with him unilaterally. He finds a man and gives him a promise, and when that man believes the promise, God says that man is righteous. Now you have to use your imagination to understand what that must have done to the devil. The devil must have had an absolute hissy fit at that point, because all of a sudden he could not hold men in captivity anymore by accusing them of sin. Because God had suddenly declared a man to be righteous, not on the basis of moral behavior, but on the fact that he believed him. And so God begins to set in motion the basis of relationship to mankind when he relates to Abraham on the basis of faith, and the devil no more has any hold over mankind, because all God is looking for is an iota of faith in man, and he will respond to him in mercy and in grace, and put his love upon him and enter into intimate relationship with him. And so Paul holds up Abraham as the pattern of those who relate to God on the basis of faith, and then reveals how God is not limited by man. Because when God makes a promise to man, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that man could ever ask or think. And uses Abram as the illustration, although he was, you know, Sarah's womb was dead and Abraham was past the age of reproduction, yet God brings in this child of promise. You know, and it's Romans 4 is a magnificent passage. Romans chapter 5. He begins to go into justification and the understanding of justification. And what he points out to us in Romans chapter 5 is that God did what he did in Christ before we were friends of his. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commends his love toward us. See, the bottom line thing that the church has to understand is God didn't wait for you to get good before he died for you. Why then, after you're his child, do you think he's going to get mad at you? There's an insanity in the church that has perverted the picture of God, that we make God more angry with believers than with the lost. It's like Dudley Hall, who I quoted this morning, said, when I was a kid, he said, I wanted to get lost again. There was more grace for a lost man than for a believer. Because we'd say to the lost people, come to Jesus just as you are. He'll forgive you. He'll make you his child. But once you were on the inside, it was, you watch out. God's going to get you. Isn't that insane? And so Paul says, man, understand the gospel. When you were still sinners, Christ died for you. That is the point of the commendation of God's love to us. He says, when you were still his enemy, you were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so Paul introduces the saving life of Christ. You're not saved because you can keep the law. You're saved by the life that God has deposited within you. And he explains how you came into that life in Romans chapter 6. When you entered into baptism, you entered into a death whereby you died to your old man. The old you before Christ is dead. I get into some churches and say, man, let's fill a stock pond with water and let's get you all and put you under the water again so that you got a place where you can say to the devil, devil, you're messing with the wrong person. The one that you had the power to mess with died. I can go and show you the burial place. You're dead. But now you have the life of Christ within you. It is that saving life that is within you. And we put so much confidence in our ability to do what we think pleases God instead of trusting in the saving life of Christ within us. And so Paul comes to the verse that set me free from legalism, Romans 5:17. He says, how much more shall they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? He's saying God has given us a reigning life. And there's so many Christians who aren't reigning. They're defeated. Why? The answer is they don't know how to receive. Because the way to reign is to receive, according to what Paul says in Romans 5:17. And the problem is the church hasn't understood the finished work of Jesus, and we're trying to add to it. We're trying to add to it by what we do, by our works of righteousness, by our fasting and our praying and our spiritual exercises, which are good if they're produced by the Spirit. But the problem is most of them are our attempt to make God pleased with us. And therefore they dead works. And we haven't repented from dead works. And so we keep on going back to foundational stuff in the body of Christ instead of going on to maturity, because we haven't abandoned this issue of dead works and repentance from dead works. And so Paul, Romans 5:17 is such a key, pivotal verse. And then he goes into Romans 6, explains we have died to the law. We're dead to the law. Then he explains it more clearly in Romans chapter 7. He uses the illustration of a marriage. He said, you know, it's like a woman who's once married to a man and then the husband dies. As soon as he dies, she is free from the law concerning the husband and she is free to marry another. Why? Because the old boy's dead. And I've got a great message entitled, Grumpy is Dead. And if, boy, you need to hear that.
Because the law is like old Grumpy. He's never satisfied. He's never pleased. He's always making demands. And everything that you do, there's always something wrong with it. I mean, some of you have lived under that. You know, you never can do anything right. Well, that's like being married to Grumpy. And then one day Grumpy dies, except in God's economy, Grumpy didn't die. We died. He couldn't kill the law because the law was the reflection of his righteous character, his holiness. And so what he did was he killed us. So the law has no more jurisdiction over us because we have died to the law through the body of Christ. Paul says, Romans 7:4, that we might be married to another. And the tragedy is this, that many of us are married to Jesus, but in our minds we're still married to Grumpy. We've got a new husband, but in our minds we're still attached to the old husband, the law. And instead of being joined to Christ and allowing what Paul says so that fruit to God can be born out of the relationship of being married to Christ, we married to Christ, but we're still acting like Grumpy is our husband. So we're trying to please Christ by responding to the works of the law. And that's like, to use Bobby Connor's illustration, giving God apple pie all of his life and then discovering that he likes cherry pie. Jesus doesn't want the works of the law. He wants to have friendship and relationship with you. And out of that relationship, for the fruit of your life, to give glory to God. And so Romans chapter 7 is the most incredible revelation that has been so perverted and so distorted by misunderstanding the way, you know, Paul's whole grammatical usage there. And so many Christians have still believed the good that I would do, they want to do that I can't do, and the evil that I don't want to do that I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. But he goes on and said, Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. But a lot of Christians think that that's where they live back in Romans chapter 7. That's condemnation. The good that I want to do I can't do, and the evil that I don't want to do that I find myself doing. But read Romans 8. One, that's not where you are. You're not under condemnation. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I don't live there any longer. And so Romans chapter 8, he transitions us into, well, what is the solution? How do you live the Christian life if there's no longer any law? And he says it's life in the Spirit. It's walking in the Spirit. Ha! He says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What spirit have we received? Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 in the parallel passage, we have received the same spirit of sonship that was in Jesus. He has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, do you think that the spirit that is in you, that is the same spirit of sonship that is in Jesus, is going to lead you into sin? Why is it that we have such a low view of the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who is the same spirit of sonship that was in Jesus, that we trust in rules and regulations to help a person live right, rather than teaching them to listen to the voice of the Spirit and just do whatever the Spirit tells them to do? That's the Christian life in a nutshell. And so he goes on in Romans chapter 8, and he just lays revelation on revelation until he comes to this amazing statement. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things, Paul? Yep. He says, if you can see the whole scheme of things, listen, believer. If when you were still his enemy, Christ died for you. Much more. And Romans 5 is all about the much more. And we haven't even grasped the little, let alone the much more. We haven't entered into the truth of the pure statement, let alone the much more that he gives us in Romans chapter 5. And then he says, you need to understand this. No matter what comes your way, everything is working together for good to them that love God, to those who are calling to his purpose. Well, how can you be so sure? And Paul says, well, let me just tell you why. See, if he called you, he's predestined you. He's predestined you to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. It's a done deal. If he predestined you, he's also justified you. He's declared you to be righteous. If he's justified you, oh Lord, have mercy on us. He's already glorified you. Do you know that when God looks at you, he sees his glory all over you? And do you know that Jesus bore that out when he said, and I mean, folks, this was even before he had gone to the cross. He said in his prayer in John 17, the glory that you've given me, I have given them. Folks, if we could see one another through the eyes of Jesus and see the glory on each other, we would stop talking down. We would stop tearing down. We'd stop judging and criticizing. And we'd start speaking over one another what God says about us. And we'd start seeing the body become what God has already declared us to be. And the glory that he has given us would begin to be manifest upon us. And I want to tell you tonight, and this is what my message is to you tonight, what God is dead set against in the church is judgmentalism. Why? Because when we're judging, we are speaking against what he has declared us to be righteous. And if he has declared us to be righteous, he has already declared us to be glorious. And the church is glorious. And I don't care what kind of prophetic anointing you're under, if you don't see the glory of the church and all you see is her failure and her weakness, you aren't seeing what God sees, because God says, I've already glorified her. And the more we speak that over the body of Christ, the more we'll see the body become what God has declared it to be. But if we keep picking on her failures and her weaknesses, we're doing the devil's work to defeat what God has declared us to be. And he comes to the end and he says, now what shall we say to these things? And what is his response? If God is for us, who can be against us? Folks, I've got the good news for you tonight. And that is this: God is for you. He is 100% for you. And he is not one iota against you. And so Paul now, based on all that he's looked at, begins to lay this out in Romans chapter 8. Let's read it together. What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now he's going to show us how for us he is. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, folks, listen to me. It is a form of insanity to imagine that if God had given his only begotten son to die on the cross for your salvation, to bring you into his family, do you think if he gave you his best, he'd withhold anything else from you, which is of far lesser value than the son of his love that he gave up for you? What is it that has pervaded the church that we've got this attitude of, oh God, I'm so grateful you saved me and I don't expect anything beyond that. I'm just so grateful for your salvation. Come on, that is a religious humility. It's false humility. If he gave you Jesus, he declared your value and your worth by the price that he paid to redeem you. He gave his only son for you. Don't you ever let anybody talk down at you and declare you to be worthless. Because he set his value on you when he paid the price of his only begotten son. You are of inestimable value to God. What is man? The psalmist said that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you have visited him. For you have made him a little lower, not than the angels. In the Hebrew it says Elohim. You made him a little lower with God. You crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. That's who we are, folks. And God has restored the dignity to mankind. And it is only religion that keeps coming and trampling on mankind and saying, you're not good enough. You need to go and sort yourself out. You need to get better. God comes and says, let me tell you who you are. You're my child. And if I gave my son and I set my value on you by giving my son as the price of your redemption, don't think that I will withhold anything else from you. Second Peter says his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. Not by your glory and virtue. He called us by his own glory and virtue, by which he has given to us great and precious promises, that through these you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And having saved us, he came and gave us a package deal called the New Covenant that has better promises. And he said, these are my promises to you. And you don't have to work for them. You don't have to earn them. A promise is not a commandment to be obeyed. It is something to be believed in order to be received. It's amazing how we've distorted the promises of God and made them into conditional commandments. He said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. He didn't say you must be my witnesses. But how many times haven't we preached, you must be my witness? No, he said, you shall be my witness. It's a promise. Why? Because he's promising you that he's going to do so much in you by the power that is going to be released in you that you won't be able to help yourself. There's going to be a manifestation and a demonstration through your life of his glory and his power so that you will be a witness. You won't be able to help yourself. Your life will be a living demonstration of the glory of the God who you serve. That's his promise. It's not a commandment to be obeyed. It's a promise to be believed and received. Come on. We've distorted the new covenant and made it into a bunch of commandments, and the whole new covenant is based on promise. It is about promise. Go and study it up. I've got a few sets of tapes there. There's a wonderful big set there on the power of new covenant living, where I teach through 2 Peter about the great and precious promises, and it'll be a blessing to whoever gets that set. But it's imperative that we understand he gave me Jesus. Now, why would he make everything else a hard slog to get a hold of? You know, he gives me salvation on a plate, but boy, sanctification, you're going to have to work for that one. You know, in a moment of time, he forgives your sin, but becoming like Jesus, oh, bless you, it's going to be a hard road. Baloney. How have we diminished the power of God? How we've minimized the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus and the finished work of the cross of Calvary. We sing about the power of the blood and go about trying to accomplish sanctification through our own strength. I'm telling you, everything comes through the power of the finished work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. If he gave us his own son, why on earth would he withhold anything else from you? Come on, you need to answer it. Paul asked that question. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Let's answer it. Answer the question. How shall he? He'll do it because through his son. If he gave his son with him, he'll freely give us all things. Okay, next question. Oh, this is a good one. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now we are getting down to nitty-gritty life in the body of Christ and where the devil keeps us defeated. You see, the problem with us is this. We have physical eyes, and we see things through physical eyes. James made the statement in James chapter 2, and it's translated, I believe, inaccurately in reflecting the Greek. And essentially, this is what James says, my brothers, he says, you do not have the same kind of faith as Jesus, the Lord of glory, when you judge things by external appearance. And then he illustrates it with the rich man and the poor man coming into the fellowship and different behavior between the two. He says, listen, And you know, I just don't have the time to get into it. But understand that when Jesus walked this earth, because he was the Son of Man, and because he had emptied himself of all of his divine power, although he was the Son of God, yet he never operated out of his deity. He always operated as the Son of Man. So everything he did by faith, just like we live. Everything that he did. So when he looked at people, he had to see them by faith, because faith is the ability to see the invisible. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The problem is, we came to faith in Jesus and we believed that if we believed the simple offer of the gospel, he would save us. But because of our eyes being so bound to what we can see in the natural, most of us have defeated the operation of faith within us, because we keep looking at things and judging them by external appearances instead of recognizing, I am not who I was. I'm a new creation. I'm a spirit being. I have the same capacity that Jesus had, but that by faith I can look up into heaven and see what the Father is doing. By faith I can look at you and see you not as you are, but as God declares you to be. I can look at my children and see their behavior, not in terms of the bad patterns that I see, but see them in terms of what God said. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, the reason why we would bring charges or allow charges to come against us is because we're operating in this natural realm instead of seeing things by the Spirit of God. I want to take you back a little bit in some of Jesus' statements. And let's just go to John chapter 5. It is so important to understand how Jesus operated and Jesus functioned. I said to you this morning, and I want to state it again, Jesus never did his miracles just out of the anointing that was on him, but out of his identity as a son. I know that's true, because all of us have anointing, but not all of us are doing the miracles that Jesus did. Why aren't we doing the miracles? Because we aren't as confident of the Father backing us and God being for us as Jesus was. Because religion has sowed all these little things of doubt. And I challenge you, because this is what happens when you're faced with a person who is badly deformed. What is the first thought that comes to you very often is, oh, I wonder if it'll work. I wonder if I touch this person, if they'll get healed. Why would we doubt if we really know the heart of the Father? See, Jesus had that confidence. He had heard the Father say, you are my beloved Son. Another thing that is so important for any one of you who are young in the Lord and you know you have a call on your life, understand this, that the way Jesus ministered was never out of his identity as a Messiah, but as a son. Because you might have, somebody might have prophesied over you, man, there's an apostolic call on your life. Don't fall into the trap of trying to become an apostle. Just become a son. Somebody says, I see a pastoral anointing on you. Quit thinking of becoming a pastor. Just be a son. Please hear this. Because I'm telling you, there is so much pressure to perform out there in Christendom out there. Because as soon as somebody prophesies over you, we think it's a commandment to be obeyed. No, it's not. Prophecy is a promise. If God said it, he'll do it. You don't have to make it happen. Go back to Nazareth and work in the carpenter shop. And wait till God... You know, understand. You know, after Jesus had the unveiling that I believe he had in Jerusalem when he was 13 years of age, it must have been hard to go back to Nazareth. But the Bible says he went home and was subject to his parents. He submitted to the process and was willing to wait until it was the time of the Father's unveiling. And that only came when he was 30. And he was willing to wait. Now, we would have had a hard time waiting. You know, as God did to me in 1987 or something, God gave me this little picture of a 20th century charismatic zealot arriving in Nazareth and knocking at the carpenter shop and saying, aren't you Jesus? Yep. Haven't you been sent to be the Savior of the world? What are you doing here? Just working with wood. Have you healed anyone today? Nope. Have you set anybody free from demons today? Nope. Don't you care about the suffering of humanity around you? Watch out. See, weren't you sent to give your life to redeem the world? Uh-huh. Well, when are you going to the cross? Don't know. Well, how can you go to bed at night knowing that people are dying and going to a lost eternity and you've been sent to redeem them, and yeah, you are fiddling with furniture? Come on, people. That's the manipulation we face in religion. To do what the Father isn't doing. Because we feel under some kind of a pressure to conform to some expectation of man. Listen, the only thing that you need to be is a son and a daughter. And when you're a son and a daughter, the only preoccupation you have is, what's my daddy doing? And so Jesus summed up his ministry in this way. Verse 19 of John chapter 5. Is this helping you? Some of you need to get free from performance tonight. Get free from the guilt. Some of you can't even sleep at night. You're spinning your wheels with guilt over the things you aren't doing. I'm telling you, if God wanted you to be doing them, you would be doing them. Do you have such a low estimation of the power of God that He can't move you into what He wants you to be if you've submitted your will to His will? See, we say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever, and then we feel like, oh, I'm going to miss it. You won't miss it. If you've submitted your will to His will, He's going to move you to where He wants you to be, folks. Relax. You're exactly where the Father wants you to be tonight. Okay. The Son, He said, verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to Him, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself. Now this is a very interesting Greek word. Nothing. You know what it means? Nothing. No thing. No nothing. Nothing. Does it? That's what it means in Louisiana, doesn't it? That means no thing. The Son can do no thing. You see, it's amazing how we think, well, yeah, I need God's power to raise the dead. But you know, I can manage some of these other things on myself, by myself. No, 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 the Son can do nothing. See, we've wondered why we don't have this absolute joy of intimacy with the Father, but we're doing about 80% of our daily activities in our own strength. We haven't understood this total dependency upon the Father that is essential to sonship. And so we get into this role of, for example, Pastor Timothy as a pastor. Well, you know, he's had enough training and he's seen enough models before him that he knows what a pastor should be doing. And if you don't watch out, you can fall into the trap. And then, if there are 300 people in this fellowship, there are 300 ideas of what the pastor should be doing as well. Hello. And if he tries to do what the people expect him to do, you know what's going to happen to him? He's going to burn out. Why? Because there's not grace given to do anything outside of what the Father is doing. And it's very hard for those of us who are so anointed and we're so called and we can't wait to go. And then we go off like the Apostle Paul, half cocked. And wherever we go, we create chaos in the church until the leadership get hold of the Apostle Paul, grab him by the scruff of the neck and take him down to Caesarea, put him on a ship and say, bye-bye. Cheerio, Paul. Out of here, buddy. And the Bible says, then the churches had rest. And they started to multiply. Why? Because Paul was premature. He was anointed, he was commissioned, he was called, but he was premature. And the leadership had the wisdom to put him on a ship and send him off to Tarsus to go and make tents for the next 13 years until it was God's time. And 13 years later, there was a knock on his door and there was Barnabas saying, Paul, or Saul, we need you in Antioch, buddy. There's a place for you in Antioch. And for 13 years, you hear nothing of the Apostle Paul as he's in Tarsus. But in those 13 years, he got the revelation of Christ in you, the hope of glory, which if we didn't have, we wouldn't have a complete gospel. Come on. And some of you you're going to miss the greatest revelation that God wants to give you for the church of Jesus Christ because you're too busy trying to perform a ministry that you think you are under compulsion to do. No, you're not. All you have to do is be a son. And I'm so glad God called me out of ministry in 1989. Told me, lay it all down. And it was just 15 years ago this week. Tomorrow, in fact. When I was mowing the yard and I said to God, I said, I just faced up to this. He might never let me preach again. But he had so ingrained sonship, and I said, Father, I just want you to know if you never let me preach again, that's okay by me. And immediately he spoke to me and he said, Son, if you never preach again, it's okay by me. And such a freedom came to me. And 2 days later, Paul Cain prophesied over me the prophetic word about apostolic anointing to teach the church power evangelism. But you know what? I just said, okay. He said, I don't have to perform. So he's going to do it. So I'm just on a wonderful journey of being a son. And somewhere along the way, you know what? I'm going to teach the church power evangelism. God, I don't have to figure out how it's going to happen. I just have to be the son and teach my journey as a son. And as I'm getting to know the Father, hey, it's wonderful. You know, some of you just need to relax because you don't want to be sent to Tarsus. See, some of you have been rejected by the leadership in the church and you've allowed bitterness to come in your heart. Get rid of the bitterness now. They did you a favor. They did you a favor because they could see that you weren't ready. Come on. Don't be mad at leadership. Well, bless God, that pastor has got no spiritual insight. If he had any discernment, he would have given me the pulpit and allowed me to preach. I got the call of God on me. Yeah, and you would have torn up the body of Christ in a moment. You need 13 years in Tarsus. Okay, that's a prophetic word for somebody. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. Do you know that that assumes that you have the ability to see what the Father is doing? Then he says this, for the Father loves the Son. Now, he's not just talking about himself as a son. He's talking about this principle of sonship. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And now look at this verse. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. I want you to understand this, that whenever you're on the Father's assignment, whatever you're doing is causing resurrection and impartation of life. We've had too much the sowing of death and destruction in the church by people who had a call and anointing on them, but they were premature. This is what the Father is doing. Now look at verse 22. For the Father judges no one. Horrors. Jesus, that's blasphemy. How on earth can you totally negate the fact that the Father is the judge of all the earth? He is the only righteous judge. You know why he can negate it? Because he knows the Father. Now, we've got a real problem here because most of our theology incorporates the idea of God sitting on a big throne with a big stick, looking out over everybody and looking at everybody's behavior and evaluating and making records and keeping notes on everything. And one day he's going to open his big book and he's going to read you the Riot Act. I got bad news for you if that's your theology. Jesus, the Son of God, who is the perfect revealer of the Father, said the Father judges no one. Now, let me ask you this. That's another difficult Greek word to understand. You know what it means? No one. But the Father judges no one. So if your theology has a God of judgment, you better submit to the revelation of the Son of God who said of his Father, the Father judges no one. Oh, it's quiet in here. Because all of a sudden your castles are crumbling. Yes. Of a just, righteous God who's angry at the sinner. Baloney. Jesus came and revealed that the Father will go and hang out in Matthew's house with tax collectors and sinners. And there wasn't this vibration coming out of him of, you wicked people, you're so unholy. Do you know that they liked to be around him? Why? Because there was no judgmentalism coming out of him. And he is the perfect expression of who the Father is. Where did we get this crazy idea that God is sitting there all the time with this scowl on his face? You know where we got it from? Religion. R-E-L-I-G-I-O-N. Religion. It didn't come through the gospel. Because Jesus, the Son of God, says, I want you to know something. The Father judges no one. Well, look what he says next. But has committed all judgment to the Son. Oh my word. So Jesus has been given all authority to judge. So what's he doing? That all should honor the Son, verse 23, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. And yet I want to tell you, if I could look inside some of you, you live with a sense of dread over not being acceptable to God. Why? Because you've heard enough teachings on sanctification and on living holy lives that makes you feel like you're under the microscope of God's eternal judgment. And I want to tell you that that is a lie. Based on the revelation of the Word of God, the Father is not judging you. Because the moment you believed in Jesus, you escaped from judgment. And you have passed from death to life. I didn't say it, the Word of God said it. And if your theology doesn't measure up to that, change your theology to measure up to the Word of God. This gets radical, folks. Because Jesus is upsetting the whole scheme of things. But we haven't preached the gospel. We've been too afraid to preach it because we thought, oh, if we don't present to people the idea of God judging, they'll just go out and live wildly. You know why we do that? Because we don't understand the power of the indwelling life of Christ in me by the Holy Spirit transforming every desire of my being to be conformed to what the Father desires. We have so minimized the power of God and the power of His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we've maximized man's effort until it is obnoxious to God. That we have so deified man's power and made God hostage to man's effort. Come on, people. Okay, let's read on. Some of you are not excited yet. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So it doesn't sound like Jesus is trying to kill people. It sounds like he's trying to give life to people. see, folks, if your words are destroying, killing, pulling down, Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The word corrupt there, that has the, it has the power or the stench of death on it. But only as is such, as is good for edifying, that it might impart grace to the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You see, when you speaking death, you're speaking against the Holy Spirit of God within you. When you're speaking death over yourself, when you're speaking judgments over yourself, when you're saying, oh, I can't do that, you know what you've just done? You've grieved the Spirit of God within you. Because the Spirit of God within you is saying, yes, you can. Because the power of life within you is the power of the life of Christ within you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. It's not in your own ability. It's not in your own strength. But you were raised to walk in newness of life. When you came out of the waters of baptism, wherever your baptistry is in this place, where's it? Out front. Dunk them deep, brother. Hold them under. Till, no. We have radical baptismal services. Because I'm so concerned for Christians to enter into the truth of baptism. And not just go through this little religious ritual of getting wet. But getting in there and letting the power of God fall on them and stay in the water for as long as it takes until they can come out. No, I didn't say under the water. I said in the water. And so we had, like when we were in Fort Lauderdale the beginning of last year, we had baptismal services that lasted till 3 a.m. We'd have people in the tank one at a time for 15 minutes letting the power of God minister. The reality of death to them, and then the reality of resurrection life. So that when they come out of the water, they recognize my old life is buried forever. I'm not dragging around the old me that I once was. We've done it too clinically. We've done it nice. You know, okay, I'm stirring. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Man, that's so deep. I mean, God's given Jesus as the Son of Man the right to execute judgment. Which, if Jesus as the Son of Man executes judgment, that gives me the right to execute judgment. So let's have a look at how Jesus operated in that authority. Turn to John chapter 8, a few chapters up. Okay, we all know the story in John chapter 8, the woman caught in the act of adultery. And the rulers bring her to Jesus. And so you remember how Jesus says, okay, the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And you'll remember that all of them, the Bible says, from the oldest to the youngest, just left. And Jesus looks up from writing on the ground and He sees the woman standing alone and says, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. And then He said these words, go and sin no more. Now, listen to this. This is going to get you excited. We read, go and sin no more, as a commandment. But understand that Jesus understands the inability of a commandment to cause anybody to change. That's why He came. Because He knew that all the commandment has power to do is to condemn, but it cannot produce changed behavior. That's why He came to deal with the law. Okay? So when Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more, He wasn't commanding her to do something. He was speaking a word that was the equivalent of Him saying to the lame man, rise, take up your bed and walk. Could the lame man rise, take up his bed and walk in his own strength? Not one iota. But when Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk, there was imparted a power that when that man responded in simple faith to that commandment, the power to rise and take up his bed and walk was immediately released within him. And I want to submit to you that the word of Jesus to this woman had the same power and the same effect as that. It wasn't, you better not go and sin anymore. It was, go, and you'll never sin again. By the authority of the word. See, He's got the power of judgment. He's not judging people. He's judging the sin that had bound the woman. And he's saying, you will never again be bound by the power of that sin. Go and sin no more. Yeah. Rise. Take up your bed and walk. See, isn't it amazing? Folks, listen. We walk around with big Bibles under our arm. We say, well, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Most of us are not. Because we don't believe the power of the Word of God. We think it all depends upon us. Excuse me. And so we're like Abraham and we find ourselves a Hagar. And we make Ishmaels. All over the world we've got these children of the flesh that have been produced by the works of man. Instead of trusting God that He will bring it about through the promise. If God said, you will do such and such, don't try and do it in your own strength. You will produce an offspring of the flesh. Believe God, He can do it. And if God says, go and sin no more, don't try to stop sinning in your own power. All you will do is get into bondage. Because after all, you can't stop sinning in your own power. You can modify behavior, but you haven't changed the heart, the desire. So given the right opportunity, your heart will again manifest in the behavior that you've controlled externally in order to be acceptable to people. That's behavior modification. It's not a changed heart. Only God can change your heart. And He does it by the power of His Word. When He speaks a word and says, go and sin no more. Sin's power is broken in your heart. Your desire is gone. You see, it wasn't about that woman trying to avoid committing adultery. From that point on, she had no desire. Come on, people. I'm telling you, there's a power to the Word of God. We've got to start believing in the power of this Word. Instead of holding God captive to our weak, feeble efforts to try and help Him out. Okay, let's read on. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to Him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where you are going. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Oh my word, are we in trouble? God's not judging anyone and Jesus ain't judging anyone. Who on earth is judging the world? Well, that's what Paul said. Paul said, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is it? It's not God. And it's not Jesus. And it certainly isn't the Holy Ghost, because He has said in Romans chapter 8, He helps us with our infirmities. He's praying for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Who is the one who is accusing you? Well, we know who it is. It's the accuser of the brethren. The only problem is that most of us have a wrong understanding. And, you know, turn to John chapter 12. Man, is this getting good? Hallelujah. Problem is, the word gets so good, I don't know when to quit. All right, John chapter 12. All of a sudden, Jesus is confronted by the reality that people outside of Judaism are wanting to meet Him. Philip comes and says, there's some Greeks who want to meet you. They're saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Comes to Jesus, and Jesus suddenly realizes, okay, this is the time. In order to be able to reach out to the Gentiles, to reach out to the nations outside of Israel, it's time for me to die. Because remember, He had to die inside the covenant of the law. In order, according to Galatians chapter 4, He had to be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that adoption came not just to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles. So when they come and they say, the Greeks want to meet you, Jesus knew now is the time. And so He declared it. Look at verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now read verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. Now in your Bibles, you've got men or peoples, but notice that's italicized. It is not in the original Greek. It is an interpretation and unfortunately distorts what Jesus is saying. He is not saying, if you will lift me up before people, I'll draw them to myself. He is declaring what manner of death he would die. Verse 33 says, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. What death was he saying? He would die. See, he said, now is the judgment of this world. And therefore what he was saying is, when I am lifted up from the earth, I am going to draw all judgment to myself. That's the context. How will the ruler of this world be cast down? How does Satan have the power to intimidate and control people? Only by the power of judgments. Only by the power of the law. See, judgments, if there is no law, there is no judgment. So what was Jesus going to do? Jesus was going to abrogate the law. He was going to fully satisfy all of the demands of God's law against mankind, because man is a sinner. And what he did was he drew all of the judgment of God to himself against the sins of mankind, so that there would be no more judgment left for those who will embrace the free offer of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And when that happens, then the power of the ruler of this world is totally done away with. He cannot manipulate and control a person any longer who has embraced the fact that all judgment for my sin has already been taken by Jesus. You're free. John puts it this way, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has to do with torment or punishment. And the only reason why you have any fear in your walk is because you don't know that Jesus has taken all the judgment to himself. And you think that there's something that you could do that might tick God off. Come on, people. Now, I'm preaching the gospel, and I know it's rattling your cages. What Pastor Tim heard this morning is the rafters are rattling in this building. But, you know, I'm comfortable in my anointing. I have an apostolic anointing to set the foundations of the church in order. And it's about the gospel. That's my assignment, to preach the gospel and get the gospel in order. We have distorted the gospel until we see God as this angry God and don't understand that when Jesus walked the earth and he loved humanity with an unconditional love, he was revealing the Father heart of God to us. And so we've got this fear of God that somehow, you know, you can't enjoy the day too much because something might go wrong. And I want to see the dread broken off of God's people, because dread is destroying the faith and the expectancy in God's people. And how can you believe God to heal the sick person you're going to meet tomorrow if you have a suspicion that you might not be completely pleasing to him? See, what the enemy is doing is eroding our confidence in God's ability to do signs and wonders, because we've got doubts about whether we really are acceptable and pleasing to him. And when you understand that all of the judgment was taken by Jesus upon himself on the cross of Calvary, and there is no more judgment left against you, you have passed from death unto life. You shall not come under judgment. Those are the words of the Son of God, not of some preacher from South Africa. And it's time for the church to embrace the gospel. You know why? Because to us has been committed a ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are standing in God's stead saying to a world, be reconciled to God. Because God was in Christ. But our message has been to the world, you better turn or burn. That's not a message of reconciliation. That's a message of judgment. And we are doing the work of the devil at that point, not the work of God. Because God's not judging. He has vented his judgment on Jesus. See, if we go to the abortion clinics and say, instead of you better repent or else, if we'd say, God is not imputing your iniquities against you. That's what the word says in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their iniquities against them. We've lost that. We've lost the gospel. We've allowed the spirit of judgmentalism in ourselves. We keep analyzing ourselves to see if we're walking right. And as a result of that, we're walking around town and people can feel the judgmentalism coming out of it. And they feel measured by us. And we're trying to reach out to them in love, but they feel this prickly pear thing in us, you know, that is repelling them. Jesus didn't have it within him. He didn't have that spirit of judgmentalism. Why? Because he said, I've not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. John 3 and verse 17. And your assignment is do what the Father's doing, and that's to raise the dead and to give life to whomever He wills. Wow. The first one that you need to accept life for is you. The first one that you need to embrace resurrection life for is you. The first one that you need to understand is not under judgment is you. The first judgment that needs to be broken off of the people of God is the judgments that we have spoken and believed about ourselves. And we've projected onto God. And God is longing for the gospel to so permeate the very soul and heart and life of the church until we get out of this insanity of self-evaluation and self-consciousness that is neutralizing us in the warfare against the enemy. And he's terrorizing people's lives. And we're powerless to go and set them free because when we get into the crunch moment, he comes at us with a voice of accusation and we believe him. And we don't understand that now the ruler of this world has been cast out. What does that mean? That means he's been cast out of heaven. You know why? Because the only basis upon which there is any judgment is the law. Paul made statements like, apart from the law, sin is dead. So what is the devil going to accuse you of if you're not under law? He's got no basis of accusation of the believer anymore. We've passed from death to life. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And the only way that he can keep you in bondage is if he can convince you that you are still under the law. And you are still obligated to keep the law, and God is checking up on you to see that you are keeping the law. And so he's been cast out of heaven, but you know what? He's very active on this earth. And his main point of activity is to keep the law alive in the body of Christ. Because as long as he can keep the law alive in your life, he can keep accusing you and judging you and keeping you off balance and unconfident in your relationship before the Father, in who you are as a son, and the authority that you operate in as a son. And he's got the church weak because we don't have the confidence in the authority. Why? Because we're always worried. I wonder if I'm living right or if there's something that I might be doing wrong that God is looking at. You met him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's not God. It is God that justifieth. Okay, back to Romans 8. Look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? And I think the answer should be framed as a question, because that's how he has framed it, rather than as a statement. My Bible says, it is Christ who died, This is Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ? You see, who shall bring any charge? God justifies. Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also accusing us to God? No. Who also makes intercession for us? Folks, can I? You know, now, some of you are really going to get mad at me at this point, but I'm going to say it. Can we get rid of religious, sentimental, soppy pictures of God in heaven with tears in his eyes, grieving and mourning? That's baloney. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God satisfied that what Jesus did is adequate and enough, and he hasn't shed a bit of tears since it's all over and done. Why? In his presence is fullness of joy. And we get these soppy sentimental ideas of God grieving as he looks over mankind. No, he isn't. If he's grieving over you, then he doesn't trust the finished work of his son. Come on. We got these religious ideas. We got this idea of God looking at you with like, I wish I could really get excited about you, but come on, folks. He is totally satisfied that with what Jesus did. He proved that when he raised him from the dead. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was our guarantee that God was totally happy. And for us to be sure of it, on the day of Pentecost, he poured out on the church the same joy that he had given to his son as a reward for what he had done. Because Psalm 45 says, because you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Jesus is not grieving and mourning in heaven. He's full of joy. And what he did on the day of Pentecost, he said, I've got to share with them the promise that I've received from the Father of this fullness of joy. And he poured it out on the church. And the only reason why we aren't walking in joy is because we believe the stinking lie of the devil that God's mad at us. He's not mad at you because he's already glorified you. So when he looks at you, he sees you already in glory. So why would he be sad about you if he already sees you in glory? He already sees his church in the glory of Christ, the risen Son of his love. We've got to get out of this religious sentimentalism and start seeing the truth. Because it's perverting our gospel into a gospel of disappointment. God's disappointed with us. We're disappointed with ourselves. We're disappointed with him because he's not doing stuff like we think he should do. We're disappointed with angels who don't show up. We're disappointed with everything. I mean, it's an insanity. Let's go back to the gospel. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures. How can God be so ecstatic tonight? Because of his son. Because Jesus didn't say, Father, save me from this hour. But he was willing to go to that hour and he took all judgment upon himself for you. So that the Father is not judging you. Child of God, you've got to hear this. And Jesus is not condemning you. Last year, somebody from Houston gave Bev a tape of a hillbilly preacher from Tennessee. That was such a blessing to her. She listened to it twice, and when Bev listens to a tape twice, it's got to be good. And she came home and said, you got to listen to this tape. And so I listened to the tape and I got so excited. This was a preacher from the hills of Tennessee. He says, I've been preaching the gospel for 17 years. I've been preaching for 17 years, but I've only been preaching the gospel for the last 4 years. He says, because 4 years ago I got the revelation that God isn't mad at me. And he says, I've been going everywhere and preaching to the church, God isn't mad at you. And preaching to sinners, God isn't mad at you. And it was a wonderful message. He went, opened up the scriptures. But, you know, he told so many wonderful stories. And one of the stories was this. In the little town where he lives, he loves to preach funerals now that he's got a gospel to preach. So everybody knows him, you know, the undertakers know him. And a woman called him from Florida and said, "Preacher, would you preach my daughter's funeral in your town?" And he said, "Yes, sure, ma'am." So on the day of the funeral, he showed up at the funeral home and saw the undertaker and said, "Tell me about this funeral." And the guy just went, "Oh, it's bad, it's bad." He said, "Well, tell me about it." The guy, "Oh, it's bad, it's bad." And he couldn't get any information out of him. So he went into the chapel and he said, "There, I understood why the guy thought it was real bad. There was a motorcycle gang. And he said they had piercings where you couldn't think people could be pierced. They had tattoos all over their body till there wasn't an inch. And he said they were hostile. He said I tried to engage them in conversation and nobody would speak to me. He said I found the woman who was the mother of the girl whose funeral it was, and she wouldn't even speak to me. And I said, Lord, you've got me into a mess. And God said, you're in the best place you've ever been in." He said we had no music, so one of the people went out to their car and got a CD of the Titanic. And he said, we played the theme of the Titanic. And he said, now if you don't believe the anointing of God can come in a room when you play the theme of the Titanic, you don't know God. He said, we played that theme of the Titanic twice. And he said, I was saying, God, what do I do now? And he says, just tell them five words. Just tell them God is not mad at you. And he stood up after that and he said, I've got a message from God for you. God is not mad at you. And he said, they began to wail. They began to shout. They began to scream. And he said, every single one of them got saved that day at the message that God is not mad at you. When he was leaving, the little mother of the girl who had been buried came to him and said, Preacher, she had money in her hand. She said, Preacher, would you take this? And he said, no, ma'am. I don't want to take your money. She said, Preacher, you don't understand. My daughter committed suicide. And when I contacted another preacher in this town, I said, would you do the funeral? He said, no, ma'am, your daughter is in hell and God hates you. See, we don't know the nature of God. If we can so misrepresent a God who hates sinners, he doesn't hate sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. And so what God is wanting to do is he wants to break out of his people the spirit of judgmentalism that has caused us to live with this dread of tomorrow. This fear of the other shoe dropping. This insanity that keeps us from embracing the full favor of God for fear that it might be lifted tomorrow. Because we might mess up. Folks, can I tell you, even if you messed up, we have an intercessor at the right hand of the Father. Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ who died? Yea, rather, is risen again, who is seated at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Paul says, understand this. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Let's just read the last few verses from 35 on of Romans 8. I closed my Bible, but I feel we need to read them. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Go back to Deuteronomy 28, and you'll discover that these are all the curses of the law, of what God said, if you don't obey the law, this is what will happen to you. They're all listed there. And so we've got this fear, if I don't do what God tells me to do, that the curses will come upon me. No, 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 no. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Did you notice that he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not what shall separate us. Who? Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul, you know this. Paul coins a word. There's no such word in the Greek language as more than conqueror. Conqueror is enough. If you win, you win. But Paul wants you to understand that you don't just win by the skin of your teeth. You're more than a conqueror. You're an overwhelming conqueror through Him who loved you. Folks, listen to me. There is nothing, there is no one that can separate you from the love of Christ. There is nothing that you might have done that can separate you from the love of Christ. Man! See, the devil has told you it can. Lord, I'm so aware in this body, as I stand here, that some of you, I'm looking at you and it's like, this is too good to be true. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And then he says, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Now he's dealing with the greatest extremes that you can think of. Okay? I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. That's the forces of the angelic hosts who are on God's side and those who are opposed. Principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is he just trying to say here? Folks, relax. God's for you. God is for you. God's not mad at you. He's not disappointed in the price that He paid for you.
This is the conclusion of this message. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this or other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com or you may call us toll-free at 1-800-225-0245. God bless you and thank you for listening.